Our topic will be the new song found in the 40th Psalm, the second and third verses. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and shall fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Imagine that this pulpit is the rock, and there is the horrible pit, a deep, muddy, miry clay pit. There was a time when we were down in that pit, the pit of Adamic condemnation. And you know how it is when you walk sometimes through a field that has miry clay. You know what a job it is to scrape that clay off of your shoes and your clothes. Well, we were not only down in the mire into the horrible pit of the Adamic condemnation, but we were covered with the miry clay of our own personal sins and selfishness and pride. But God in his goodness revealed his plan to us. He pointed out to us that our Lord Jesus Christ had died as our Redeemer, and that if we would accept him as our Redeemer and comply with the conditions, there was a provision by which we would not only have release from the condemnation because of Adam's original sin, but all our weaknesses and shortcomings which we inherited from Adam would be covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. He showed us this wonderful high calling to the divine nature to be the bride of Jesus, pointed out to us what the terms were, that we would make a full consecration of our all to the Lord, and that he would give us the grace and the help to carry out of this this consecration. And we were glad when he took us out of the horrible pit and put us upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Not only in the sense of giving us justification, but also in the sense of giving us membership in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then it says he had established our goings. This reminds me of the rock down in Virginia. Just in front of the Natural Bridge of Virginia, there they still have that great big rock that George Washington used to get his bearings in making his drawings as a surveyor for the Continental Congress of this Natural Bridge of Virginia, which at one time was in miry clay. And he was on that rock, and he marked the four points of the compass on that rock. And tourists who go now and see that rock can see the four points of the compass. And so we were not only put on the rock, Christ Jesus, but the Lord established our goings. We have a new course in our lives. Not to do our own wills, but to do God's will. To live a life of full consecration to the Lord. To serve Him and to please Him. And to rejoice in our fellowship with Him. And so the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We not only go to the meetings, we not only witness for the truth, we not only pray that we might better serve our God, but as it says here in this text, even when we eat our food, the underlying motive is how can I use this to better serve the Lord and to do His will. And you remember that hymn that we sing, number 114, I love Thy will, O my God. In there is found that little beautiful expression, it glorifies my common task. Why, sure, even when you wash the dishes, you can do that to the glory of God. That common task for the next person might be just washing dishes, but you're doing it because you believe it's God's will for you. You're eating, you're drinking. But also, every opportunity of service to witness for the truth. Every opportunity to fellowship with the brethren. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. He has established our goings, so this becomes our new motive. When I first came into the truth, I was a young man, not quite 21 years old. And a lot of snow has fallen up here since then. But I love the truth just as much now as I ever did. And it's the same truth. When we left the JWs, they thought we were leaving the truth, drifting away. But as I told the friends at that time, I said, were you ever on a boat that was tied to a pier, and when the ropes were released and you started to go away from the pier, it would look to you as though the pier was moving away. And you were standing still, but actually your boat was going away. And so these people thought we were drifting away from the truth. We weren't. They were doing the drifting away. They were doing the drifting away. But as a young man, I was full of zeal for the Lord and went right into the colporter work. And I had one of these pocket watches. And the custom at that time for the young men was to have a photograph of their sweetheart on the face of the watch. But that was before I met my good wife. And I put something else I had photographed on there. It was a portion of Matthew 20:28. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That was my great motive. Remember in that text it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And I thought that puts our consecration in a nice, brief way, so whenever I pull out my watch, I think not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Seeking to serve the Lord and to do His will and help the brethren. The Lord had established our goings. And it says He had put a new song in our mouth. When we were down in that horrible pit, we didn't know that song. The song of the divine plan of the ages, especially that portion which relates to the hope for the church. That plan that put the praises of God in our mouth. I will sing you a song of that beautiful land prepared by the Lord for His own. We learned about that beautiful land, the kingdom hope for the church, as well as the hope for the world of mankind in restitution. And this talk this evening is really a personal testimony of my faith in and my love for the truth as given to us by our Heavenly Father through Brother Russell in the 6 volumes of Scripture Studies and the Tabernacle Shadows. As the poet has well expressed it, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. Dear friends, it is our privilege to be always rejoicing. So when the trials come and the bumps and the disappointments, think of this scripture. You're not any longer down in the horrible pit. You're up on the rock. You have a new song in your mouth, even praise unto God. And so, as another hymn puts it, my life flows on in endless song. The peace of God makes fresh my heart. You take an electric wire, and the electricity going through the wire, it gives it its power. And so it's our faith in God's promises, our faith that God has called us, that He's a real God who loves us and cares for us and has called us to this wonderful high calling. That's what puts the power in the wires. That's what puts the power, the song, in our hearts. This seems like foolishness to the world. Remember that story that Brother George Wilson told us at a convention, I think it was a year ago, the first time we came to Chautauqua Convention, and the friends were registering, and some official was there with Brother Wilson, and he says, "My, I never saw so many people happy about nothing." He thought we were happy about nothing. He didn't know about the new song which the Lord had put in our mouths. And dear friends, a part of our new song is not merely the divine nature, not merely restitution, but the fact that we have a warm, personal fellowship with our God. And that's one reason why hymn number 258 is my favorite hymn, especially the chorus. Every day, every hour, let me feel Thy cleansing power. May Thy tender love to me bind me closer, closer, Lord, to Thee. I'm so glad that the poet put that second closer in, because we not only want to be brought close to Him, but closer, closer, Lord, to Thee, to feel and to know that He loves for us and cares for us and is making all things work together for good. Oh, dear friends, it's not a theory with us. It's something that we know that's real and gives us this song that we sing in our hearts. Even praise unto our God. Even in trials and troubles and when things go wrong, that's what it says in Romans 5, 3 and 5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. I don't think he meant that we glory because we have tribulations, but we glory even during tribulations, because we know that tribulation worketh patience, cheerful endurance. And patience gives us experience, experience in overcoming, experience in feeling the power of God in answer to prayer, helping us to gain the victory, experience in feeling a closeness to the Lord, thankfulness for His blessings. And it says this experience gives us hope. Hope that we can make good. Our experience shows us if the Lord has helped us up till now, if He has counted us worthy to be faithful, and we have felt the power and the strength of the Lord helping us to overcome in the different trials that have come to us, that all we have to do is to continue, and we can make our calling and election sure. Because the apostle says, we see something taking place in our hearts, because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. We can see love and patience and meekness and kindness and thoughtfulness and humility. We see those fruits and graces growing in our hearts. We see the wonderful spirit of the brethren. We see the truth proved over and over again to us as being true. And so, because of that, we know that we can make good. Oh, isn't that a thrilling experience? To know that God loves you, that He's giving you grace to help, and that you can make good and get in that kingdom, and these things then become so real to you that they put this new song in your heart. And it goes on to say, many shall see it and fear and shall trust the Lord. A good example of our love and faith and zeal in the promises helps the others to have faith and love and obedience. But a poor example does not help. I remember the story that was told about, this was about 15 years ago, when some big concern in Chicago was changing from linen towels to paper towels in the washroom for their employees. And the manager was giving them a talk and telling them that these paper towels would be okay. And he says, but remember to use only one towel, that's going to be enough to dry your hands. And he said, I'll give you a demonstration. So he washed his hands, he pulled out a towel, and he wiped his hands, and he said, now there you can see how one towel is all that you need. And while he said that, he reached over for the second towel. Well, now you see, dear friends, that was a poor example, isn't it? And so if we tell the brethren what to do, and we don't live up to it ourselves, that isn't going to help them. And if you have an elder in the class who is telling the friends, oh, you should be so glad that you have the truth. The Lord loves you and cares for you, and you're getting great blessings. And then when it's his turn to sit in the audience, he chafes and stays outside, and he'll only go to those Berean meetings where he's the leader. That isn't a good example, is it? If you really are a good teacher, you're going to be just as happy in the audience as when you're sitting or standing on the platform. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. And I, one day when I was a little boy, I had a great curiosity of what those Protestants did in their churches. I knew they didn't have any masses or anything. So one day I was passing a Protestant church one evening, and I saw a chance that I could sneak in, and I was just curious to see what would happen in there. Well, it was just a simple thing, but I remembered it. The minister had a big bowl of water on the platform, and he took his fountain pen and he dropped 3 drops of ink in that water. Now, before he did that, he says, what can you see? And the audience says, a bowl of water. A bowl of nice, white, clear water. Then he put those 3 drops of ink in the water and stirred it up a little bit. And he said, what can you see? And they said, dirty colored water. Well, I didn't know what lesson that the minister gave from that, but afterwards I thought about it. Here was a bowl full of clean water, but only 3 little drops of ink in it. And it was dirty water. And so we might tell the friends all the nice things they should do, and we may do some good things, but it only takes a few drops of ink flying off the handle, misjudging, or something bad that we do, just a small part in our lives, but it looks like dirty water so far as being a good example is concerned. In other words, you got to be clean all the way through, not just cut the corners someplace, if you want to be a good example. In the same way with the follow-up work. I mean, following up the Frank and Ernest names. Suppose that you were one person in a dark room standing up against the wall, and somebody says, there's a chair in this room, find it. And you'd say, well, I'm just going to stand right here. I can't see the chair. Would you find it that way? No, you got to go around and feel till you find it. And so we're given a list of Frank and Ernest names to call on. You know from experience that everybody that is written in isn't really interested. There's a certain number that is just dead so far as interest in Frank and Ernest, even if they have written the letter. But inside of that handful of cards, there may be one, two, three, or four, or five people who are really interested. How are you going to find that chair in the room? By just standing still? No, you go and call on one name after the other till you find the chair. Now that's the way to be a good example. Put forth the effort to find the brethren that are interested. What we want to be is a good example to the brethren. So the friends will say, when I'm with that brother, I get such a spiritual lift. He is so alert to pick up opportunities of service. His faith makes everything so real. I get a blessing by being with that brother. That's the kind of an example we want to be. Now this new song is referred to in Revelation, the 15th chapter. See, I also can get into Revelation like Brother Fowler did. And it's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. What is the Song of Moses and the Lamb? It's the divine plan of the ages. It's restitution for the world and the high calling for the church. Let's listen to some of the singing that Moses did. In Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, a prophet, the Lord will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hearken. And Paul in the Peter in the third chapter of Acts says, that's restitution. That blessing that will come from our Lord Jesus Christ is restitution. He's the greater prophet of which Moses was the type. Then Moses also sang in Genesis 22:18, the great Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Peter also in the third chapter of Acts shows that this is restitution. By the way, did you ever notice that? That Peter in the third chapter of Acts tells about restitution, tells how all the holy prophets spake about it, and then he wanted to pick out the two best quotations he could think of. Look there and see what they were. One is this about a greater prophet shall the Lord your God raise. And the other is the Abrahamic covenant. He gives them there in the third chapter of Acts. He tells you that all the holy prophets spake about times of restitution. Then he gives you those two as if he was going to say, here's my two best proofs of restitution. And they are two good proofs. And then didn't Moses sing in Leviticus 25:9-10 about the Jubilee trumpet, the returning of every man to his former possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family, ye shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Now that was Moses singing that song. Did the Lamb also sing that song? Listen to him in John 3:16, singing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember what Brother Barton said about that text? He said, don't add to that text. When it says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he said, don't read it with red spectacles that says, whosoever believeth in him in this life only should not perish but have everlasting life. No, there was no restriction whether it's in this life or in the millennial age. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Hear Jesus sing another chorus from that song in John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection by judgments. And then hear him in John 14:3. Hear our Lord Jesus sing another chorus, the invitation to the church. To my mind, this is one of the most wonderful texts because Jesus uses just simple little words that carry so much meaning when he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Let us just briefly consider some of the questions which this song has answered for us. One is, why has God permitted all the sickness and pain and sorrow and dying for the last 6,000 years? I remember I read an article about some father that had a little girl who was in terrible pain. And the spasm of pain would pass, and the child would sleep for a few minutes, and then back would come that horrible spasm of pain, and the father was standing by, helpless. He loved his little girl. He would gladly do something for her. And someone was saying to him, "Well, someday you will understand why God has done this." And he says, "I don't like this idea that God's going to write me a letter telling why my poor child is suffering. And then when I get up in the kingdom, up in heaven, then he's going to hand me the envelope and say, 'Now you can open it and find out why your poor little daughter had to suffer like this.'" He says, "I want to know now why she has to suffer." And we have had that answer, haven't we? Why God has permitted sickness and pain and sorrow and dying for the past 6,000 years. Then there was the brother that said, "There was one thing that used to bother me like everything, and I couldn't get an answer from the ministers. Why did Jesus have to die before God would forgive anyone? But when he got the divine plan of the ages and saw that by the law of heredity, the condemnation at death had passed upon the whole human race, so that in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, all by that same law of heredity could have the opportunity to be raised out of the dead condition, and have experience with sickness and pain and sorrow, so when they came on trial in the millennial age, they would be better prepared to overcome and gain restitution." And then the little story about the little girl that says to her mommy, "Mommy, why did God create the devil? Why did a good God create the devil?" And the mother couldn't answer it. But we have the answer. We know how he was created as a glorious spirit being. But he fell from his perfection. "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." Another one wants to know, why was it that God could not convert the world when he's so all-powerful and all-wise? Why is the devil getting the best of things? Well, we've got the answer to all that. And then the other question that one man says, Why do people have to die and go to heaven when they prefer to stay on earth? We have the answer to that. And I always get such a big kick out of Deuteronomy 11:21. Put that text on your list of texts. There it speaks about those who would keep the law. And it says that they will have their heaven here on earth. Oh, someone will say, it doesn't say any place in the Bible about people having their heaven on earth. Well, it does in Deuteronomy 11:21. That was the promise to those who would keep the law covenant, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swear unto your fathers to give them, to try them, as the days of heaven on the earth. And we know that under the new covenant, those who keep the law and get restitution, they'll have their heaven here on earth. The new song is the song of the watchman. Found in Isaiah 52, 7 to 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The margin reading is the key, because it says, when the Lord returns to Zion in 1874. That's the key to the correct interpretation. The watchmen are God's people who have been waiting for the second coming of Christ. And in Psalm 130, verse 6, is that beautiful picture when it says, my soul waited for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. These watchmen on the tops of the wall of the city who had the night shift, they were waiting for the morning to come, the first ray of the sun over the mountaintop, so they could blow the trumpet and announce that daybreak was here. So we, dear friends, are rejoicing to see the dawn of the new day. A number of years ago, some of us friends went to Orchestra Hall in Chicago to hear the Messiah sung. And I remember in the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, this was a great big auditorium with many singers. And when the time for the Hallelujah Chorus came to be sung, a few started here, some others picked it up, some more picked it up, some more picked it up, and the song got louder and louder and louder, and in full harmony they were singing until it became so loud it seemed as if it would go right through the ceiling. And so, dear friends, this message of restitution of the divine plan of the ages that began to be sung in 1874, been a few more and a few more that have been singing it, but soon the whole 144,000 beyond the veil, the great company class, and one by one of the world of mankind, until at the end of the millennial age, the Hallelujah Chorus will be singing. And this tells us how the watchmen shall lift up the voice. Together they shall sing in full harmony. They shall see eye to eye on the presence of Christ and the harvest work. And isn't it interesting, dear friends, to note that we are the only group they're still using the scripture studies as the textbooks in our Berean classes. That's why together we can sing. Now notice what it says in Revelation 14:3. And they sung, as it were, a new song upon the throne and before the four beasts. Now there's two meanings we can give that expression, as it were a new song. One is that it's really the old story, and not really a new song, but merely as it were a new song. But oh dear friends, there's a deeper and better meaning, and that is this. It's like a new popular song that comes out, and everybody hums it and sings it and thinks about it, and you hear it over and over on the radio, and it goes through your mind, and there is a harmony, a catchiness about a new song. And so, dear friends, this new song of the divine plan of the ages and of the high calling is still to you and me, as it were, a new song. It still has the same charm, the same thrill. It's not something old and dead that we want to forget. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to sing it like the rest. You notice it says that no man could sing that song but the 144,000. Sister Shirley Bickle, when she was at our home about a week ago, was telling us that when Brother Murray from England first came to the Dawn on this trip last summer, Brother Woodworth, knowing that Brother Murray used to be a good violinist, said, "Brother Murray, we got to get a violin for him. You got to play for us." He says, "Oh no, brother." Said, "I used to be a very good violinist, but I got so interested in the truth that I dropped my violin playing." And he says, "You have to keep practicing and playing a violin to play it well." And dear friends, that's the secret of singing the new song. You've got to keep having it at the Berean meetings. You have to keep your mind full of these promises. You have to pray. You have to hope. And you have to be active in the truth and live it. That's the only way you can sing the new song. You put something aside just for once a week or something like that, and you'll never be able to sing like when you make the truth yours every day of the week. And we don't want any sour notes. If a person has sour notes in the song, then he can't sing it. So to sing it right, we must be straight in the truth. We must have a warm love for the brethren, always alert to do them good. A faith that will hang on through thick and thin. Wills that are fully submitted to God's will. Continual fellowship with the Lord in prayer. And a high appreciation of our hope. Oh, dear friends, aren't we glad that the Lord has brought us out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, and put us on this rock, established our going, and put a new song in our mouth. It's your privilege, and it's my privilege, to rejoice always. So when you start out the day, remember, you should be rejoicing every day. Why live below your privileges? Why not always have that new song in your mouth, even the praise of our God? May the Lord add his blessing.